Good to see all of you here tonight. We're dealing with the most misunderstood things Jesus said. The most misunderstood things Jesus said. Jesus said a lot of things that people don't understand. And that made him stumble. They gave him a bad name. I think the Bible is the number one bestseller in the world. It has been forever, and it always will be. But it's also the most misquoted, misunderstood, mistaught book in the whole world. That's just a fact. It's true. So why would that be? Because most people are vaguely familiar with it. They know a few verses. Judge not. Our whole culture knows that one. But they've never really dug into it. Because it's a simple book, but it's also a very complex book. And it requires study. And we don't like that word, do we? So, what we're going to do tonight, we're going to pray. And then we're going to read. I'm going to deal with three things Jesus said that are really misunderstood. And there's a lot of Bible reading tonight. And I'm going to ask you to read along with me up on the screen in just a moment. But let's pray. Father, we just thank you that, Lord, even though a lot of people don't understand what Jesus said, yet, Father, you have given us the Holy Spirit that teaches us. You've given us minds that we can use to study. And, Lord, you've given us all the tools we need to understand the words that Jesus spoke. So, Lord, tonight, let your light shine. Help us, Lord, to clear out the cobwebs. And, Lord, to shed light into our spirits and souls. We just thank you for it, Lord. We bless you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you're seated, let's just put some up here right now. And I'm going to talk to you, first of all, about one of the biggies. The unforgivable sin. How many of you have ever worried that you had done that? The unforgivable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you the number of people who had nervous breakdowns over what we're about to read. So let's look at it. Now, this is out of, I think, the New Living Translation. So it's going to sound a little bit different, a little easier to read. But one time, Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon, he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. How many of you feel that way sometimes? All right. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. Look what they said about Jesus. Say it with me. He's out of his mind. Well, I could preach on that. To look at the sanest person on earth and say they're out of their mind, that means you out of your mind. All right. Now, but the teachers, now go back. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, we're done. They said, now let's go on. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, now notice who this is. This is the Bible teachers. He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. Who said that? The Bible experts. The Old Testament pros. He's demon possessed. He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Jesus called them over. You can imagine. He says to the religious teachers, come here. Okay? Now, look what happens here. He calls them over and responded with an illustration. Tell me, guys, how can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how in the world can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone stronger. That's why you can't set you free when it comes to spiritual things. Somebody stronger has to set you free. And we know who that is. Jesus, right? Okay. He says, and they will tie him up and then plunder his house. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy. Now, here we go. They were in heap big trouble. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. But anybody who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What in the world did he mean by that? Turn to your neighbor and say, thank God that doesn't apply to me. You can be seated. Amen. Now, real quickly, blaspheme is from a Greek word that means to slander the sacred. Slander the sacred. The most sacred being the Holy Spirit. That's the classic understanding of blasphemy. Now, here is where Jesus brings forth the danger of committing what he called an unforgivable sin. Now, a few things that he's ever said have caused more confusion, more hand-wringing. Throughout the ages, people have been convinced that they did this, that they committed the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that their case was hopeless. What can I do? Because I've done it. So since I believe I did it, according to Jesus, there's no way out. I'm doomed to eternal hell, because that's what he said. Now, various interpretations have come up through the ages about what he could have meant here. I'll give you some real quick. Some say it's just willful rejection of Jesus. Others say that the intent doesn't matter, but it's the words you spoke. In other words, if you say the words, that's all it takes to damn you to hell. Just saying it. Some say the eternal sin is a one-time offense that once you do it, it's irreversible. I can't go back and undo it. Because isn't that what he said? And they read it that way. Others say that it's not a single moment, but it's a lifetime of sort of entrenched opposition to Jesus. I don't want him. And your whole life, you resist him. So here's where we got to look at the text and look at it closely. I want you to just note the setting. The setting is he's been casting out devils. And the devils have come out clearly. People have been set free. Think of the Gadarene demoniac that had the legion running around, no clothes on, cutting himself with stones, living in tombs, screaming and howling at night like an animal. Yet he comes to Jesus. Jesus says, what's your name? We are legion, which can mean 1,000. So he was infested with devils. And Jesus cast them out. And he's found in his right mind, clothed, totally sane, wanting to follow Jesus. Clearly, he was successfully casting out evil. So, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who knew the Old Testament law inside out, now they were wrong a lot of the time in the way they had learned and begun to interpret it and apply it, but they knew the Mosaic law like no one else. Okay? So they watched this. Now we got to get the context here, because to these learned men, it's very, very clear he's really doing this. It's obvious. Not only casting out devils, he's walking on water. He's raising dead people. He's multiplying loaves and fishes. He's feeding thousands from one loaf of bread. So he's clearly performing miracles. And here's what they knew. They knew that this is what the Old Testament prophets had predicted Messiah would do. They knew this. We've heard of the saying, eyes wide open. Okay? They were rejecting him with eyes wide open. They knew the truth. Isaiah said it. Jeremiah said it. David the psalmist said it. They predicted he would do miracles. When John the Baptist sent a message to him from prison saying, "Are you the one?" John had a sinking spell. I'm so glad they tell us that. They told us the truth about John the Baptist in prison. He sent some of his guys, "Go find out if this is really the one." But he's the one who said, "There's the Lamb of God." He had a sinking spell. He was human. Okay? He says, "Go ask him." And Jesus said, "You go tell John. Deaf ears are opening, blind eyes are seeing, the dead are being raised, and the good news is being preached." Why would he tell John that? Because John knew that was the predictions of the Messiah. That this is what he would do. Now, these Pharisees and Sadducees, these experts in the law, they knew this. They didn't have eyes wide shut. They had eyes wide open. So, knowing this, they look at what he's doing, and instead of saying, "We admit it, he has to be Messiah," they said, no. He's doing this by the power of Satan. They knew that wasn't true. They didn't think this. How does Satan open up blind eyes? How does Satan cast out Satan? So Jesus calls them over and he says, "You're supposed to be the masters of the law. What are you talking about? Let me reason with you. Satan can't cast out Satan, or his whole house is going to fall." Okay. He was addressing these men and saying to them, "You have clearly resisted the Holy Spirit's work. You are blaming on Satan what you know the Holy Spirit did. You are intentionally resisting the truth." So, that's one thing. These guys knew better. Second, blasphemy is an act of speech that comes directly from the heart. It's not just if I say it, I'm doomed. But it comes from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's an outward expression of an inward defiance against God. All right? Blasphemy. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 to 33, he says, "So everybody who acknowledges me before men..." Everybody who what? Acknowledges. But it's not just saying, "Oh yeah, I believe Jesus was a real guy somewhere in history." That's not acknowledging him. He's talking about those who acknowledge me as Savior and Messiah. Those who own me. "I will also acknowledge them before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I'm going to deny before my Father who is in heaven." If you deny me, like these Pharisees and Sadducees, experts of the law, they were supposed to know the word of God, and they did. But wow, do you know that if you had gone to a synagogue in those days, prior to Jesus showing up, their messages all the time to their congregation was keeping hope that the Messiah was going to show up. So much of their message had to do with the expectation of a coming Messiah. But when he shows up, they say, "He's doing this by Satan's power." And they rejected him. Here's the thing. Words reveal what's in a person's heart. Faith resides in the heart. You never say, "He is Lord," but what something has first happened in your heart. In the same way, unbelief is the absence of faith. And that's a heart issue. So the text is teaching what the unforgivable sin is and what it's not. The unforgivable sin is clearly ongoing rejection of Jesus. Because that's what they did over and over and over again. And finally, these guys saw to it he was crucified. They're the ones that did it. They're the ones that told Pilate, no way, don't give us Barabbas, put him on the cross, Jesus. Or give us Barabbas over Jesus. Put Jesus on the cross, kill him. It was these guys. So they kept up doing this. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the thorough, heartfelt denial of the Spirit's conviction of sin, his declaration of Jesus as the saving Messiah, and of his promptings to repent and come to Christ. You constantly resist him. So the good news is the unforgivable sin is not a threat hanging over the heads of believers. Now, you say, well, I'm really worried I did it. That right there tells me you didn't do it. Because if you did it, you wouldn't be, if you really had done it, you wouldn't be worried that you'd done it. People have come to me in the altar and said, I know I committed the unforgivable sin. I'm going to hell. I said, are you worried about that? Oh, I'm so worried about that. Then you didn't do it. Because these Pharisees and Sadducees, they were not concerned. After Jesus told them this, did they walk away going, oh my, we better get things right with God because we're really skating on thin ice? No, they continue to do it until the day they demanded his crucifixion. So if you're here tonight, you didn't do it. Amen? Everybody say with me, I didn't do it. Unless you're in here and you've never accepted Christ and you don't intend to, and somebody dragged you here against your will, and up to now, you've resisted him. Amen. Let's say together, he is Lord.
He is Lord.
So the unforgivable sin, clearly to me, is these Pharisees and Sadducees resisted him all their lives long. Let's talk about a second saying that Jesus said that has confused people a lot. And I used to read this and go, wow, that's a hard thing. Here it is. We're going to jump into the first chapter of the sermon. By the way, as I teach these things, if you come up with a question, Johnny is ready with the microphone to run it to you. When I'm done, I'm going to take questions. Because I want this to be interactive. I don't want to be the only talking head. If you've got questions, I want to hear from you. Okay? And there's no bad question. Don't worry that you're going to be on national radio. Don't even think about it. I'm kidding. We edit you out. So you're safe. Okay. So jumping into the first chapter of Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 46 to 48, if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. We all like people that like us, right? If you are kind only to your friends, you're not different from anybody else. Everybody's kind to their friends who are kind to them. Even pagans do that, but you are to be, what's the word here? You are to be perfect. I don't like that word because I know I'm not, and neither are you. But look what he says here. But you are to be perfect just like God is perfect. What? Didn't Jesus come and die on the cross because I'm not perfect? Okay. You therefore, read the next part with me, the last part. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What did he mean by that? I hope he doesn't mean perfect like I understand it, because that's going to give me a nervous breakdown, because I can't do it. How many of you are glad he knows you can't be perfect? Amen. look at your spouse and say, I know that's right. Okay, now watch. But he said it. He said it. You therefore must be perfect. Just like your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, a lot of people have stumbled over this, wondered about the last sentence. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our first reaction is, and I used to read this when I was a young believer especially, I used to read it and go, who can be perfect like God? God's perfect. God is perfection. He's flawless. He's faultless. He's perfecto. There's no shadow in God. There's no weak point in God. He is perfect. How in the world? Jesus said, I must be perfect like him. How do I swing that? That raises the bar to an impossible height. How can I be perfect? Now, this is where words matter. Okay? Because remember, the Bible you hold in your hand is a translation. It was translated from Greek or Hebrew. Your Bible. You don't have it in the original language. You have a translation. So translators translated a Greek word into the word perfect. Are you with me? They chose perfect as the closest match they could think of to the Greek word. Now, the Greek word is teleos. Teleos. And teleos, here's what teleos means. Complete, full-grown, mature Christian character. It does not mean perfect like we understand perfect in English. Teleos means somebody who has grown up. Somebody who is mature in their character. They're no longer a child. Paul said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. I quit being childish. It's one thing to be childlike in your faith, but it's quite another to be childish in your behavior. We're not to be childish. We're grown-up adults, all right? So we put away childish things when we mature. That's the idea of the word teleos. It occurs 19 times in the New Testament, but only 3 times in the Gospels. And this is one of them in the Sermon on the Mount. In most English translations, you can look at 20 of them. There's more than that. But look at 20 translations. Most of them interpret teleos into perfect. If I were a translator, I wouldn't do that. I only found 2 versions, 2 translations that don't translate teleos into perfect, but they translate it into mature. And one of them you've probably never read. It's called the Weymouth or the Weymouth translation. Have you even heard of that? Yeah, you haven't even heard of it. But at least they translated teleos into mature. And the Amplified Bible. Listen to the Amplified Bible translating this verse. You therefore will be perfect, growing into spiritual maturity, both in mind and character, actively integrating godly values into your daily life. That's the Amplified. And to me, that's closer than all those other translations telling you and me to be perfect. Because I can't be perfect. The only way I'm perfect is when the blood covers all my sin and God looks at me through red-tinted sun glasses. S-O-N glasses. Then God sees me as perfect, sinless. But in my experiential life, I'm not close to perfect. Thank you. Cindy just amen me real good there. That's right. I know. Now, let me give you the true meaning of teleos in just a few verses. Do we have those verses for the screen? There we go. Brothers, this is 1 Corinthians 14:20. Do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be what? Mature. That's teleos. Okay? Hebrews 5:14. Here's another one. But solid food is for the mature. That's teleos. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Here's one more, James 1:3-4. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete. But that's taken from teleos. If you looked at the original manuscript, teleos is there. But here is translated not just perfect, but complete. And that's the idea. In God's eyes, when you are mature, you're complete. When you're good and grown up and you're Christ-like, it brings a wholeness, a soundness, a completeness to your character and mine. Amen? So teleos is something achievable. It's not impossible. It doesn't mean perfect. It just means grown up. How many of you want to grow up in Jesus? Amen? You want to grow up. You want to be mature. And so he's really telling us, Jesus said, you know, you're going to grow up. So be therefore mature. Have the character of your Father in heaven. So we're to grow in maturity. We're to be growing up, growing in Christ. We ought to be further along today than we were a year ago. In a year from now, we ought to be further along than we are right now. You should never stagnate. You never arrive. You never wake up one day and say, I am totally and completely like Jesus now. As soon as you say that, he got you for pride. Okay? So everybody say, grow up. So, we're not to be perfect. We're to be mature. Now, one last one. Turn the other cheek. Matthew 5:38, you have heard the law that says, now this is again Sermon on the Mount, you have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. What does he mean by that? Is he teaching radical passivity? Watch this now. Don't resist an evil person. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Anybody in here ever done that? I'm not going to do it, because that's not what he meant. How many of you have ever stumbled over that? If anybody ever slaps me, it's going to take a move of God for me to turn, especially here in Tejas, Texas, right? Now, verse 40, if you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. Again, is this radical passivity? Is this lay down and let people walk all over you like a front doormat? 41, if a soldier demands you to carry his gear for a mile, carry it too. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Now, if you take that literally, I want to predict something to you. You're going to be broke in a month. Especially when word gets out, you never say no. So it can't be what he meant. Literally. Okay? Now let's go to the original law. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Please catch this now. That's found in Exodus 21:24, among other places. So it was Mosaic law given by Moses, how the children of Israel were to conduct themselves. It was not given to encourage revenge. That's not why this law was given. It was given to prevent overreactions of vengeance on someone that did a wrong. They knock out my tooth, I'm killing them. So Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, said, no, no, you do equal justice. It was not a license to go and take personal vengeance over every little thing. It was to stop overreaction to a wrong done to you. It was to protect the wrongdoer, which might have been you. Okay? You hit somebody and they bleed. You decide, Well, they had no right to do that, so I'm going to go and I'm going to beat them to a pulp. God said, no, you're only going to do what was done to you. I'm not going to let you become your own vigilante crew. That's why it was given. Under God's law, the Hebrew people were to exact only what the perpetrator had done to them and no more. It was protection. Now, here's what happened over time. The Jews had taken this original Mosaic commandment and they made it almost a command to exact personal vengeance on enemies rather than as the restrainer of overreaction that God intended. They had literally turned it into license for carrying out personal vendettas. They became a very vengeful people. You do to me, I'm going to come after you. Because God said so. Okay? How many of you wish that was true now? How many of you have ever had been wronged and wish you could go back here? Just for a little while, okay? It radically changed under Jesus, as we're about to see. So Jesus comes along, and he counters the false messaging of the Jewish religious leaders. And here's what he says. I say to you, resist not evil. Now, man, that's hard. We need to dig into this and see what he means. Resist not evil? You mean I'm just supposed to lay down and let evil come at me? He was not teaching, please get this, extreme radical passivity. He was not. He wasn't teaching doormat theology. He was not teaching let yourself be abused. That's not what he was teaching. He was not teaching don't think anything of yourself. Let people walk all over you. That's not what he was teaching. We're never, for instance, to sit by and watch our families murdered by criminals that break into our house. Are you supposed to just sit down and say, well, you got Johnny, now Sue's over there. There's the other cheat. No. 1,000 times, no. And we're not supposed to sit down and let ourselves be murdered. Now, if you get martyred, if you have no control over it, and somebody is martyring you for your faith, then you go to heaven as a martyr. You can't stop that. But if you're being abused or somebody is attacking you, you're not supposed to say, okay, well, I'm not supposed to do anything. Go ahead, shoot me. No, Paul fled several times in the book of Acts from people that were on the way to do him harm. They let him down out of a window one time. By ropes and a basket, in a little basket. I don't know. That's kind of a weird sight, a basket. Here's Paul in it, and they're letting him down. And they whisked him out of town. We read several times when Jesus, they were coming to hurt Jesus, and he lost himself in the crowd and escaped. The law of nature is to protect yourself. Everything God made will protect itself. A roly-poly little bug will roll up and try to protect itself. It's not natural to not want to practice self-protection. That's not natural. Jesus was not saying that a father should sit coolly by and see his family butchered by savages. Jesus was not teaching, just lay down and take it. Now notice his next words. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other also. What do he mean? These things being true that I just said, then what do he mean? While a slap on the cheek was offensive, it was really more in the catalog of personal slights. I believe Jesus is using a metaphor here. He's not talking about literally being slapped. He's talking about when you're offended, when you're hurt, when you're insulted. When somebody says something damaging to you, slap. We even have a saying in English, well, that was a real slap in the face, don't we? What do you mean? Nobody slapped you in the face. What they did was a slap in the face. That's what he meant. We know that he didn't mean, there are certain things, folks, you can't take literally. Jesus used hyperbole, exaggeration, and metaphors all the time. He did not mean to be taken literally. Did he really mean it? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Please don't go do that. But you know what? In history, people have done it. How sad. Because that's not what he meant. If your hand offends you, cut it off. No. Nobody would be coming to church with any hands. What about when he said, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it will do what you say. Did he mean that literally? As far as I know, in all of history, nobody has spoken to a mountain and it moved even an inch. That's not what he meant. He uses hyperbole to make a point. We need to know that. Right? When it comes to turn the other cheek, you don't see any of the apostles ever doing that. Remember when Paul was before the high priest and Paul said something and somebody standing by slapped him? And Paul didn't say, oh, do it again. No, Paul said, God will slap you, you whited wall. Didn't he? Come on, everybody. Well, Paul, why didn't you turn the other cheek? Because that's not what Jesus meant. You don't see any of the apostles doing it. And you know who else you don't see doing it? Jesus himself. Remember when he was before Pilate and one of the Roman guards slapped him across the face? I ask you right here, did he turn the other cheek? No. He said, if I've spoken wrong, okay. But if I've told the truth, why are you slapping me? He didn't turn the other cheek. So here's the message of the slap in the face. It's a metaphor for an unexpected insult or offense. If you look at it that way, how many times a week are you slapped in our culture? Right? Did somebody insult you? Here's the message. Let him. Jesus says, are you shocked and offended? Don't be. And don't return, here it is. Don't return insult for insult. Turn the other cheek when insulted. How? By not returning insult for insult. That's how you turn the other cheek. Resist not evil. Don't lower yourself to their level. Don't return hatred for hatred. Don't return offense with offense. Don't return insult for insult. Jesus said, bless those that curse you. Why? Because that keeps you free. That keeps you free. Do good to those who hate you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Use you. Take advantage of you. Use you. Pray for them. And those that persecute you, pray for them. That's not turning the other cheek. Say, yeah, do it again. He's simply saying, don't return evil with evil. Or flesh with flesh. That's how you turn the other cheek. Peter wrote, don't return evil for evil. Or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. Why? Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So if I don't go down to their level and they insult me, I get insulted all the time. I have people, because I get out there and I debate people. And I move in the realm of apologetics, where I'm defending the faith, and I get out there, and people say mean and hurtful and disrespectful things to me, and it's a slap. Now, one thing I don't do is, wow, do that again. Think of something else terrible to say to me. No, I simply say, I'm not going to come down and argue with you. I'm not going to insult you with your insults. I will answer you. But if you don't want to keep it civil, I'm gone. But I'm not going to go down to your level. I'm not going to answer your insults with more insults. I'm not going to get into it with you. So Jesus' command to turn the other cheek is simply a command to forego retaliation for personal offenses. He sees it. He was not setting governmental foreign policy when he said this. He was not throwing out the judicial system. Crimes can still be prosecuted and should, and wars can still be waged, but the followers of Christ should not lower themselves to retaliating in the flesh. You turn the other cheek. I'm praying for you. I'm blessing you. I am not going to get into it with you. I'm not going to hate you. You can't make me hate you.